our study together this morning. A well-known passage, Romans chapter 3, and we will begin reading in verse 19. And you will notice, if you glance through the text of your Bible, that just before the section we're going to read, Paul has given a whole array of quotations from the Old Testament to demonstrate that God had been revealing all along the sinfulness of man, the hopeless sinfulness of the human race. Now in verse 19 we read, Romans chapter 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, that all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We'll end our reading there. Take a moment again to pray. Father, this morning now we focus our attention on the Word of God and pray that you will be free to minister to us. Give us responsive hearts by your Spirit. Give us an understanding of your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had an embarrassing experience the other day. I thought I was going to be helpful to my daughter, and I took her car over to check the air and the tires. And while I was there, I thought I'd just pop the hood open and check to see if there was enough fluid in the windshield washer stuff, you know. These are kind of gunky days in the roads. And I pulled the lever inside under the dash, and the trunk popped open, the hood popped open a little bit, but you know there's a second catch under there. And then I got out to try to open the hood the rest of the way to check that fluid. And I embarrassed myself. There seemed to be 100 people watching. And I was feeling around under there. I knew somewhere there was a little gadget that you trigger to open the hood the rest of the way. And the longer I fiddled, it seemed like the more people watched. Now, maybe they didn't see me at all. I don't know. But there I was, trying to open that hood, and frustrated and looking under there, and it was all so dark and feeling. I knew there was some. And then a fellow kindly stepped out of the service garage there, just reached under, boop, pressed the button, and the hood came open. And I felt very, very silly, but very grateful. What is the moral of that? Well, the moral of that is that that situation, like so many other situations in life, there was a certain little gadget under that hood that you had to press. It was very easy. But you had to know that it was there, and you had to know where it was, and you had to know which way to push it. And if you knew that, the job was so simple. Like a key that unlocks your house. Simple little thing, but necessary. Now, there are many things in life like that. And certainly when it comes to biblical truth, there are those keys. There are those bits of knowledge, like where to press that trigger under the hood, that will open up a whole realm of understanding to us. This is nowhere more vividly illustrated than in the biblical teaching about salvation. Those of us who love the Scriptures and who honor God often find ourselves talking about salvation. We are interested in proclaiming the message of salvation. We tell people, you need to be saved. We use this expression a lot because the Bible uses this expression a lot. The word salvation, to be saved, is good biblical terminology. The fact of the matter is, however, that if you read through your Bible carefully, you find that salvation is a wonderfully vast truth. It comprehends a lot of important thoughts. And there are certain keys that the Bible gives us that will open the wonderful, vast array of truths about salvation to us. And I'd like for us, in at least three Sundays here, to look at three of these keys, three very basic dimensions, doctrines of salvation. Not the only three, mind you. As I said, the whole teaching of the Scripture with regard to salvation is really very full. It's very, very wonderful subject to study. Take far, far, far more than just three Sunday mornings to study the whole of the doctrines of salvation. But there are three very important keys, very important terms that the Bible uses that, if we understand these rightly, will open to us the fullness of the biblical teaching with regard to salvation. And one of them is this interesting biblical term, propitiation. We read it in Romans chapter 3, and we will come back to this verse in Romans chapter 3 in a little bit, so keep your Bible there, or keep your finger in that place. Now, when you begin reading in your Bible back in the book of Genesis and read that God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created human beings, before very long you come to Genesis chapter 3, which, by the way, is another one of those keys that, if you understand it rightly, opens up a whole realm of biblical truth, because Genesis chapter 3 records for us that historic day, that tragic day, when our foreparents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God and plunged the whole human race into sin. Created by God without sin, in that tragic day recorded in Romans 3, they sinned against God, they listened to the tempter rather than the Creator, and they consciously disobeyed the living God and plunged the whole human race into sin. And if you understand that awesome, that tragic event and its consequences, that understanding will open to you a great deal of truth. It'll help you to understand why we have all the problems we have in this world, the wars, the fighting, the feuding, the family breakups, or whatever you talk about in terms of sin. It will unlock an understanding of all of this realm of human tragedy that we live with so often day by day. But when you come to the New Testament, and Paul makes his comments on that sad day in Romans chapter 5, he uses three important words there. He says what happened that day when our foreparents sinned against God. There was an offense perpetrated against God. He uses that word in Romans 5. God was offended. Not only that, he says it was an act of disobedience. We think we understand that. It's a pretty simple concept. And he also uses the word sin and transgression. Great, great issues. When Adam and Eve sinned, when our foreparents sinned, then the whole human race, God says that was an offense. He says it was an act of disobedience. He says it was sin and transgression. Or let's put it another way. By the time the sun set on that tragic day, recorded in Genesis chapter 3, you had three great problems that had appeared in human history. First problem is an offended God. That's not a simple problem. There are a lot of ways in which you can offend people. And there are a lot of different implications in offending people. See, it's one thing to offend somebody who works alongside of you at your work. It's another thing to offend your boss. Far more solemn implications to offend your boss than to offend somebody who works with you. Now, think of this. What is it to offend God? Major problem, eh? Yes, to be sure. The second great problem that you had by the eve of that day, recorded in Genesis 3, you have a sinful man, sinful human being. The human race had plunged itself into sin. And in case you think that was an insignificant thing, just look at the history of mankind and the ravages of sin in human experience. Well, start right at the beginning. The first child born to that couple, Adam and Eve, became a murderer. How quickly sin demonstrated its presence in human nature. that the very first child born into this world became a murderer. Ah, indeed, you've got a problem. Now that mankind has become sinful by nature. And you have a third problem by the eve of that fateful day recorded in Genesis 3, and that was sin itself. The very presence of sin in this world that God had created. Now, we have a hard time thinking that way because in our culture we don't even like to think of sin. We like everything in shades of gray, and we like to excuse everybody and everything. The fact of the matter is, God tells us that the very presence of sin in this world is a significant thing. Because sin has contaminated everything. It has not only contaminated human nature, it has contaminated the creation. That's why you have thorns and weeds in your garden. That's why we have to dump these carloads of herbicides on our fields to keep the weeds down. That's why we need doctors. That's why we have sickness. That's why we have broken families. Sin itself is present in God's creation. And that's a problem. And when God, in His wisdom, planned His great salvation, three of the most basic things that He reveals in His Word about salvation address these three great problems. The problem of an offended God, the problem of a sinful man, and the problem of sin itself in God's creation. And these three provisions of God, these three dimensions of salvation, are revealed to us in the Word of God in three very important biblical terms. God speaks of propitiation toward God, He speaks of reconciliation toward man, and He speaks of redemption toward sin. And we want to look at these one at a time in these early Sundays of this month. First of all, today, let's talk about God's great provision for that greatest of all problem, an offended God. God was offended by man's sin. Sin offends God. Now, the term that God uses in describing His provision for this problem is this interesting term, propitiation. We don't use it in everyday English. Probably you will go days and weeks on end and never use this term. In the New Testament, it's a very unique term. The Greek word elasmos is translated in our English word, propitiation, and it has a very specific meaning. And that is, this word, elasmos or elaskomai, whichever form you want to look at, literally means to make joyous or to cause to be well disposed. And there are a lot of ways to illustrate this. Sometimes, for example, I think of my little grandson, the latest one that has arrived in the family. Usually a pretty good-natured little guy. Once in a while, he can be a little bear. And sometimes when he's a little cross or cantankerous, you can find certain things. Maybe he needs a drink, or maybe he needs his diaper changed. I mean, you do something, and it's like a miracle. Suddenly that good nature is back again, and he's his happy, easygoing self again. You see, you have done something to cause him to be happy. You have done something to change him from down in the mouth to smiles. Now, sometimes for a little baby, it's as simple as giving him a drink if he's thirsty, or changing his diapers if he's wet. But when God is offended, it's not so simple. How do you cause God to be well disposed toward the sinner? Remember, He's holy. Remember, He is just. Remember, His righteousness demands that sin be dealt with. Now, how are you going to handle that problem? The New Testament term is elaskomai, propitiation. In the Old Testament, when the Greek scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek a couple of hundred years before Christ, gave us the Septuagint version, they used this word, elaskomai, this Greek word, to translate that very important Old Testament word, atonement. Remember, God had said, the blood makes an atonement for you on the altar. They use this Greek word. The New Testament uses it to speak of God's justice being pacified. That is, that aspect of the value of the death of Christ that caused God to be well disposed toward the sinner. That's a very important thing, to be wrapped up in one term that we rarely use and basically do not understand properly. What is there in this glorious work of God that caused a holy God to be righteously angry with, offended by man's sin, but now is well disposed toward the sinner? How did this happen? How did it happen? You will notice, if you read the scriptures carefully and you look at every reference that talks about propitiation, you will notice that propitiation is always Godward. Godward. Now, as I say, you can illustrate this idea of causing somebody to be well disposed, causing somebody to be happy, as I did illustrating with what you can do for a little baby to change them at the right time or give them a drink or whatever. But in the New Testament, when this word is used, it's always directed Godward. It's God who is propitiated. Propitiation, this causing to be well disposed, is always doctrinally directed toward God. Because, you see, that's the problem. God was offended by man's sin. And that is a problem. And if you can find some way to so relate to that offended God that he becomes well disposed toward you, you've turned an important key. You have unlocked something very significant, have you not? And the Bible teaches us that this is what happened when Christ died at Calvary. Now, the need for this propitiation, this need for being well disposed, is related, of course, to the issue of the wrath of God. Interestingly enough, the Bible teaches us that God, as a righteous, holy being, must judge sin. You see, we as human beings have an option. When something goes wrong, something offends us, we always have an option. Oh, you can ignore it. Be big about it. Be charitable. Or sweep it under the carpet. Or whatever you do. Or take it out on somebody and pay them back. See? You have the option. I have the option. Because we are creatures. But you see, with God, he is holy. The Bible says he is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And God must deal with sin. Again, in our relativistic, humanistic culture, we really don't understand this. Because we overlook so much. We sweep so much under the carpet. We explain so much away. We blame so much on somebody else. We don't really understand sin and holiness. But God is holy. And his justice demands retribution. He must pay back punishment with punishment because he is holy. And, of course, that's the reason why, historically, human beings, if they have any understanding of sin, fear God. The idea of someday standing in the presence of God, who is holy, and I am sinful, is a terrifying thought. When I think of that, I think of one of the great sermons that one of the old Puritan preachers used to preach, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And while we don't like to think this way, the fact of the matter is, this is a reality, friends, because God is holy and mankind is sinful. and to fear the prospects of falling into the hands of a holy God is a frightening thought. It's a frightening thought. In the Old Testament, God's wrath is often spoke of. In fact, in the Hebrew language, there are 20 different words that in some direct way speak of the wrath of God, the anger of God. 20 different words in the Hebrew language that speak of wrath and anger, and all 20 are used in the Old Testament. Do you know how many times? Well, I didn't count them, but somebody did. 580 times in the Old Testament. One of these words is used that speaks of the wrath, the anger of God. So in case you want to just dismiss this idea, well, you know, that's old-fashioned thinking. That's scare tactics. That's negative psychology to talk about sinners in the hands of an angry God. Hold the phone a minute, folks. In the Old Testament alone, there are 580 references to the wrath of God against sin. So don't treat that lightly. Don't treat it lightly. And as we come into the New Testament, we find wrath mentioned. You will find the wrath of God mentioned in many, many ways. Think of it in the teachings of our Lord Jesus. When he spoke of, well, turn, for example, to Matthew chapter 25. Look there, one of those references. Matthew 25 and verse 41, a specific statement in the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus. And he is describing a day of judgment, and he said to them, "Then he, God, will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Whew. Solemn thought, isn't it? To think that there's coming a day when a righteous God will have to say to human beings, "Depart from me, leave me," into eternal fire, which God has prepared. Ooh, that's a solemn thought. And these are not the words of some fly-by-night psychotic preacher. These are the words of Jesus Christ. So don't treat them lightly. In the epistles, you will find the wrath of God. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes the race of human beings as children of wrath. He characterizes the human race as children of wrath. And we don't like this in 20th century America. But it's in the book, folks. And it's not up to us to decide whether or not it shall be. It will be. But there's coming a day, Jesus Christ said, when he will have to say to some, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." The subject of the wrath of God is a very real biblical subject we must deal with. Now, to be sure, in God, wrath is not irrational. It's not like our human wrath. You know, we blow our stacks, some of us easier and faster than others. But things make us mad, they tee us off, they whatever expression you want to use. And we know what it's like to be angry. In fact, even as parents, I remember when my kids were little, some days I was on their case and every little thing, boy, anything got me. Other days, they could do the naughtiest thing, and I never did notice it. You know, we're like that as human beings. But God is not like that. God's wrath is not irrational. God's wrath is not fickle and capricious. God's wrath is as immutable as every other aspect of his character. In fact, the Bible tells us he is angry with the wicked every day. God's wrath is a fixed attitude towards sin and lawlessness. It's consistent. It is unfailing because of sin. Well, we've got a problem, haven't we? We've got a problem. But praise God, that's not all that the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us this glorious truth of propitiation. Propitiation. try the word out. Just sort of say it to yourself. It's a good word. And I hope after our study today it will be a wonderful word in your vocabulary. And that when you find yourself in the presence of God praying and meditating and communing with God, you will learn to speak this word and thank Him that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for your sins. Because it's a good word. It describes to us what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. And He caused God to be well disposed, not angry, well disposed toward the sinner. Now in the Old Testament, particularly in the Septuagint, we find this word again and again. In Leviticus chapter 17, you will find there that God said to His people, I have given you the blood sacrifice as an atonement. The blood will make an atonement for your sins. And in the Septuagint, this word is translated propitiation. The blood will make propitiation for your sins. In the New Testament we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, that our Lord Jesus Christ, in His priestly ministry, accomplished a propitiation for us. He caused God to be well disposed toward the sinner. Specifically, of course, this involves both forgiveness and it involves sacrifice. I've given you some references here, and you may want to look them up at your leisure and contemplate them. There are only a few of many, many, many references. The Bible teaches us that the program of God in what He has revealed to human beings has, to a large extent, centered around sacrifice. In the Old Testament days, those who obeyed God, those who believed His truth, would bring their sacrifice to the altar. And there the animal would be slain, blood would be shed, and it would be burned on the altar. And God said, when I see the blood, He said that to His ancient people in Egypt, I will pass over you. The blood is given to you as an atonement, as a propitiation. You see, God commanded those who knew their need as sinners and who wanted to respond to God in His truth, they realized that they couldn't accomplish this by themselves. They needed a sacrifice. A sacrifice. And the story is a long one, but I remind you that the sacrifice of the Old Testament saints covered over, satisfied God. But as we read in Romans chapter 3, that was all with something greater in view. That was all a temporary solution, if you please. Because when we come to the New Testament, we find very specifically this wonderful truth of propitiation, all focusing on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of those sacrifices which believers in those days brought in obedience to God, and God's acceptance of those sacrifices and saving those people when they by faith responded to Him, all of that pointed forward to one great final provision in propitiation. Because the fact of the matter is the bloods of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Cover over, yes, but never take away sin. It was, if you please, a temporary provision. But then Christ came. Ah. It's interesting. Look, if you will, at this verse in Luke chapter 18. An interesting verse that I hear people quote many times. And really, I think one that we need to understand. You remember the Lord Jesus in this passage is teaching about prayer. And He, if you will notice verse 13 here, He talks about the man who in the temple was praying to God, the tax collector, and he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He was so conscious of his sin, of his need, and he just cried out from his heart. Jesus said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But if you look at the footnote, probably, or the marginal note, you will find that really the word there is not the usual word for mercy. The prayer of the publican, he used this word, elasmus. God be propitious to me, the sinner. What was he saying? What he was saying is, oh God, if there was only some way that you could smile at me instead of frown at me. That's what he was saying. Oh God, if only you could be well disposed toward me. That was the prayer of this man in his contrition, in his awareness of his sin, in the presence of a holy God. And the glorious fact of God's revelation is that that prayer was answered. You realize that? We don't need to pray that anymore. God be propitious to me, the sinner. God look favorably upon me, I'm a sinner. It's already a fact. The publican's prayer has been answered. You don't need to pray that prayer anymore, because it's already been answered. There are three scriptures we want to look at here specifically. First of all, go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John 4:10 uses this interesting word, propitiation, and we read here, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's why He was sent. Good Christmas verse, by the way. Oh, you don't find it on many Christmas cards because most people don't understand the word propitiation, but it's a good word. You want to talk about love, John said? Don't bother about talking about your love for God. That may or may not be, maybe little, maybe much. You want to talk about love? Here it is, that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent His Son to cause God to be well disposed toward us who are sinners. One of the fundamental statements of the reason why Christ came, He was sent here by the Father to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, if it were not for Christ, God could only judge you. If it were not for Christ coming into this world to be your Savior, God had no other option but to judge you forever. Because you see, God can't do what we can do, as I said. We can sweep something under the carpet. We can ignore something. We can choose to let it go, let it pass, whatever. You see, God in His holiness can't do that. If it were not for the coming of Christ, God would have no other alternative but to judge you forever. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care how much education you've got, how many shekels you've got in your jeans. Makes no difference. All have sinned, short of the glory of God. But Christ came. Why? Because He was sent. Why? To be the propitiation for our sins. Notice another verse. Chapter 2 of 1 John. Chapter 2 and verse 2. "And He Himself," that is Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins," believers, "and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Oh, that's a good thing to know. You see, what Christ did to cause God to be well disposed toward the sinner is not only something that a saved person can claim, but it's true of the world too. Think of some terribly sinful person that you think of as a bad sinner, a Hitler type of person or whatever. Surely God can't smile at somebody like that. Well, John says, wait a minute. Jesus Christ is not only a propitiation for our sins, He's a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. God is smiling at the human race and saying, "I love you, I will freely save you. If you come through faith in Christ, come just as you are. Without one plea, just come, and I will freely save you through Christ." through Christ? How can God smile at a sinner and invite them to come without penance, without payment? How can he do that? Because of Christ. What he did at Calvary. Bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Suffering for our sins. Satisfying God's righteous judgment against our sins so completely that now God can smile at the sinner and say, I will save you freely if you come through Christ, my Son. He is the propitiation, John says, not only for our sins. He not only caused God to be well disposed toward us as believers, but actually toward the whole world of sinners. Now back to Romans chapter 3, where we started today. Romans chapter 3 tells us the same thing, but adds yet an important dimension to this truth. He talks about redemption through Christ Jesus, verse 24, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. God displayed his Son publicly. And I have often wondered, precisely what does that mean? When did God display his Son publicly as a propitiation for our sins? I tend to see Calvary there. I see a Savior hanging naked, covered only by his own blood and the spittle of sinners. Nailed to a cross, a public spectacle, suffering for your sins and for mine. God displayed him, the scriptures say, publicly as a propitiation by his blood. In order for God to smile at you, fellow human being, and offer you a free salvation without judgment, without penance, without payment, none of which could work, in order for God to do that, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be displayed publicly and shed his precious blood. It was necessary for God to pour out his full an unreserved wrath against your sin on him. For Christ to die for your sins. For Christ to bear God's judgment against your sins. For Christ to satisfy all of God's claims against you. He was set forth publicly as a propitiation by his blood. And how do we enter into this then? Well, read on. Through faith. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? Through faith in Christ, we enter into the full value of all that he purchased for us in his sacrificial death, in shedding his precious blood. And because of the finished work of Christ, because Jesus Christ took our sins upon him and bore our sins in his body on the tree and bore the full judgment of God against our sins and satisfied all of God's claims against your sins, now that same holy God can smile at you as he does because of Christ and say, I love you, I will freely save you through faith in Christ. I love this word, propitiation. Because it tells me that God is smiling at me, not gnashing his teeth against me. And he's smiling at you because of Christ. He was sent forth to be a propitiation for our sins. He came to so completely solve our sin problem that now God can smile at the sinner and save you freely. By his grace, through simple faith in Christ. will cost you a copper cent, because he paid it all. That's propitiation. God, well disposed toward the sinner. I want to conclude with one biblical illustration. The illustration comes from our Lord's parable about the prodigal son. Remember that rascal who took all that money from his father, an early distribution of his inheritance, and went off and squandered it all. And then came sulking back home, broke, in a mess that he had made. And as he came home, you remember, he was planning in his mind, "And I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son, but I'm hungry, and I don't have a job. At least let me work and feed me." And all of these plans he had, but think of this. If you read the text in Luke chapter 15, you will find one important thing that very few people see. Oh, we see that the son planned to make his confession to the father and say, "I am not worthy to be called your son. I've blown it. I've messed up my life. I've squandered your money." But if you read the text carefully, you find out two things. One, the father was watching. Watching. Why was he watching, looking down the road? Why was he waiting for that rascal to come home? Because he loved him. But there's another thing you need to notice. So when this rascal appeared, the father ran to him, and the father embraced him before he ever spoke one word of his confession. That's propitiation. It was not after he groveled at his father's feet and made his confession that the father then picked him up and embraced him. No. The father ran to him and embraced him before he ever had a chance to speak a word. That's propitiation. And that's what our Heavenly Father is like. And that's why the sinner can come to him in simple faith in Christ and receive a full and free forgiveness. Salvation, because God is well disposed toward the sinner. How can it be? Because of Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. Praise God. Jesus Christ so satisfied your sin problem and mine that a righteous God can now smile at you and say, "I will freely save you. You come by simple faith in Christ, and I will freely save you." God is propitious toward the sinner. I hope you live in the smile of God. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this wonderful truth that God is well disposed toward us. We thank you, our Father, that which human beings have rightly feared all through human history, the fear of falling into the judgmental hands of God, that needs no longer to afflict us. So we don't need to live with that fear any longer. That you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You sent your Son to come here and so perfectly and completely deal with our sin and put away our sin that you could smile at us and give us a free salvation as a gift when we come through faith in Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you that we can live in the smile of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I pray, Father, if there's someone here today that has never yet come by faith, who is still far from God, who is still without Christ, that you will help them to realize that Christ died for their sins. He bore the judgment of God in their place. And I pray that they will come this day, this hour, in simple faith in Christ, to acknowledge Him as their Savior from sin. Speak to us. Thank You that You smile upon us because of Jesus Christ, the Savior. We pray in His name.